Will you turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 20? 1 Samuel chapter 20. I want to consider with you tonight the covenant man, the life of Jonathan, the covenant man. Now, this is a long chapter, so I had originally thought of reading the chapter, but I think we shall just read verses 1 through 11. 1 Samuel chapter 20. Then David fled from Naioth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he, that's Jonathan, said to David, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. And if your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.'" I'm not going to deal at this time with that kind of statement, right? It's kind of a lie, isn't it? And in fact, kind of a lie is not the right way to say it. It's just an outright lie. I tell him, this is what's happening. "If he says, 'Good,' it will be well with your servant, but if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both went out into the field. And we'll stop there, and may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, as we all know, the life of David, it would appear, is precarious. It hangs by a thread, doesn't it? In fact, he even says, "There's nothing really between me and death. Just a step, if you like." So David's life is positioned in such a way that he could lose it at any moment. It hangs, by the way, by the word of Saul, which you remember if you look back in chapter 19, verse 6. "And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and he swore, 'As the Lord lives, David shall not be put to death.'" So the reason David is still living is because Saul has bound himself to that oath that he swore about David to Jonathan. "No, David will not lose his life. I will keep David alive. He shall not die by my hand." And that's where Saul makes this oath in the very presence of God. And he is, by the way, when he takes that oath, he is invoking the very existence of God. Because he says, "As the Lord lives, far be it from me. It's not going to happen. David will not die." And yet we have discovered now, by the time we get to chapter 20, that David's life actually is threatened very much by King Saul. And so the very statement in chapter 19 and verse 6 that David will not die, we now discover is actually not true at all. The words of King Saul are not true. In fact, what we learn from this is that this king of Israel, the very first king of Israel, cannot be depended upon, cannot be trusted. His word, he does not commit himself to his word. He's not faithful to his promises. He lies, he deceives, and deception is in his heart. Even if verse 6 of chapter 19 was well meant, Go down to verse 11 of the same chapter. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. So, you know, of what value was chapter 19, verse 6? Of what value were the words of this king Saul when he said this, right? And if you go down to verse 18, it says that David fled and escaped, came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And it says in verse 20, when Saul discovers David is at Naioth in Ramah, then Saul sent messengers to take David. And we discover that Saul has no intention of keeping David alive. It is an interesting part of Old Testament history to read the life of David. Now, we're talking about the life of Jonathan because they're intertwined lives, right? But it's interesting to read the life of David in relationship to King Saul because King Saul hunted him constantly. The life of David was always just hanging by a thread. And throughout, for many years, he was on the run from King Saul, trying to escape him. How quickly Saul, who has been anointed of God, has been appointed by God to be the first king of Israel, how quickly he departs from all that that entailed. A king had responsibilities. According to the Old Testament, Moses had given some instructions about the king, and Samuel himself had told the people all the demands of the king. Nevertheless, they desired and demanded that they have a king for themselves because they wished to be like the nations. We want to centralize our power, if you like, in one central man or position. We want to have a king. We want to be like the nations. The trouble, of course, came with all of that, as Samuel had said. And Samuel was very grieved because God was the king. And so Israel has entered into a new phase under King Saul, the monarchy. And yet God has his plans, doesn't he? Because he has raised up David, he's anointed David, and David is the future king, and he's just a type, isn't he, of the king, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is, as we know, the son of David. How quickly Saul has departed from the intent that God had for the kings of Israel. And indeed, there would be many kings throughout the history of Israel who would depart completely from faith in God, from obligation to God, from obedience to the law, and would go their own way. And Saul is the very first king in this way. Chapter 19, which lies behind chapter 20 in the narrative, is filled with assassination plots. So, for example, in chapter 19, verse 1, you notice the first attempt, Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all of his servants that they should kill David. That's the first assassination attempt. Jonathan involved, all the Saul's servants involved, urged by the king to kill David. First attempt. Second attempt is in verse 9 and 10. So a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in the house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre, and Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Second assassination attempt. Saul himself throws the spear at David. In verse 11, as I mentioned, third attempt. He sends messengers to David's house to kill David. Notice that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, helped David to escape. Saul had originally given Michal to David with the high hopes that she would be a snare to him. The problem was Michal loved David, and so she didn't do what her father intended or desired. She loved him, and so she told him to flee for his life. Assassination number 4 is in verse 20. The fourth attempt, Saul sends messengers again to kill David. Now just remember, David is a commander. He's just a well-known soldier, perhaps a general by this time, but he is just that in the army of King Saul. He is the son-in-law of King Saul. He is the brother-in-law to the prince of Israel, to Jonathan. And this man, Saul, this king, hunts his life and seeks to destroy his life because for the simple reason, as we discovered, the Lord was with David and the Lord was no longer with Saul. And that just worked itself out in the relationship between them. Now, you notice at the end of chapter 19, you have these prophets that are prophesying. You have the prophets, prophesying of Saul's servants, verse 20 and 21 of chapter 19. And Saul himself comes down and the Spirit of God overtakes him and he prophesies. And then people begin to question, well, is King Saul also among the prophets? That simply is that little section about the prophesying of Saul's servants and the prophesying by King Saul is just nothing less than the direct intervention of God, because he came to kill David. He came to destroy David, and God saves David. It was the Spirit of God in verse 20 and the Spirit of God in verse 23 that delivered David. We are so often sometimes dependent upon men and women to save us, to help us. What we need to learn is that we should only be dependent upon the Lord in all things. And give ourselves to God. Yes, it's true. We take advantage and we use and we are helped by others, by brothers and sisters. It's a wonderful thing. But let us never lose sight that it is God who keeps us day in and day out. And when you put your head on the pillow tonight, it will be God who keeps you on through the night and brings you awake in the morning. And if God should take you in the night, it is God who has done it to his glory. So we discover then that David's life, since he is anointed to be the future king, is really safe, isn't it, in the hands of God, even though all these attempts are being made against his life. What is significant in chapter 19, verse 22, is that Samuel is included by Saul. So Saul himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is Sekhar, and he asked, where are Samuel and David? Because he had learned that David had fled to Samuel. So it seems like he's got no problem including Samuel in his hunt. In fact, I strongly suspect that Saul had by this time little regard for the prophet of God in Israel. And who knows what might have happened if God himself had not directly intervened, as we see in the passage with the Spirit of God. In chapter 19, Jonathan told David that his father Saul intended to kill him. Okay, that's verse 2 of chapter 19. Jonathan told David, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. So Jonathan has warned David, and the reason he warned David is because of verse 1 of chapter 19, because he delighted in David. He loved David, as chapter 18 reminds us, verse 1 and verse 3. So Jonathan, hearing of this intention by Saul to destroy David, tells David simply because of the affection and the bond that exists between them and the love that they have for one another. And that's why we saw the last time Jonathan goes to Saul and intercedes, puts himself between himself and Saul and David and intercedes and makes his great mediating argument, you remember, as we saw last time, which led to the saving of David's life, the oath sworn by King Saul that David would not die. I don't know what Jonathan understood about Saul's hatred of David. I do not understand or know if the depths of what Saul felt, whether Jonathan had an idea about that. Because, you know, kings can be very touchy, right? Just a little threat to the throne and they get off course and they want to protect themselves. That's Saul. Certainly David is a threat to the throne. Oh, you know, Saul, he's killed his thousands, but David has killed tens of thousands. Didn't like that. That was the very first intimation that Saul looked differently at David from that time on. So kings can say things rashly. Perhaps Jonathan thought that when Saul made this intention known, you should get rid of David. And so maybe he thinks to himself, well, my father is, you know, he's got a lot on his mind, pressures of state, doesn't know how to handle David and all of those. I don't know, but I think that's quite possible, right? And perhaps that what Jonathan thought, even though he says what he says in verse 2 of chapter 19, I think it's really pointless to try and speculate or find out exactly, because the Bible doesn't tell us. Okay. It's a lot of things, by the way, in the characters of the Old Testament that we're not told, but somehow, you know, like we like to read between the lines, and if you read between the lines in Scripture, it's a very dangerous thing sometimes because you end up in speculation and then you end up in trouble. So we have to be careful. Now, chapter 20 is going to leave Jonathan in no doubt as to Saul's intention. When you get through with chapter 20, Jonathan knows exactly what his father thinks of David and what he desires to do to David. In fact, the Proverbs tell us, Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 10, which is very true of King Saul, that bloodthirsty men hate the person who is blameless, and they seek the life of the righteous or the upright. That's Saul, bloodthirsty man. He seeks the life of an innocent, blameless, upright individual. And Psalm 5 verse 6 says that God destroys those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. So King Saul has God against him because he has brought himself into that place. Saul truly is a man of violence. He truly is a bloodthirsty man who cannot bear the thought of another man taking over his throne. What a difference between father and son. Because we shall discover that Jonathan is quite prepared to give up the throne. Quite prepared to give up everything. That David be the king. This is the remarkable thing about this man, Jonathan, isn't it? That he is prepared to just lay down everything at the feet of David and give him the kingship because he is the Lord's anointed. In fact, after he killed Goliath, you remember how he took off his robe and took off his belt and his garment, you know, his spear and his sword and his bow, and he gave them all to David. What was that? That was just the transfer in the very initial thought, a transfer of power one day that would come to fruition. You are to be recognized now as a prince of Israel, is really what he was saying. You're on the same level as me. And yet we come to chapter 20, we discover that Saul, Jonathan, is the one who now accepts completely that David is to be the next king of Israel, and not himself. Now, you know, the thing about Jonathan, of course, is he himself is a soldier. He's a warrior. He's a very capable, valiant warrior. There's nothing wrong with Jonathan in terms of his military capabilities. I mean, he's the man who took out the Philistine garrison at Geba, you remember, way back in chapter 13. He's the man who climbed the rocky crag to the top and took out the Philistine garrison right there near Michmash after climbing it in chapter 14. It seems to me that he has something against these Philistine garrisons. Likes to take them out. And he did. He's a capable man. He's a capable warrior. You can trust Jonathan, right? But he is a very different man from his father. He's a very different man from his father. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us anything about the mother of Jonathan. Her name was Ahinoam. And it says nothing about Jonathan's mother. Perhaps Jonathan took after his mother, because he certainly does not take after his father. The Bible doesn't tell us anything about Ahinoam, 1 Samuel chapter 14. We have discovered now, have we not, that Jonathan is a man of faith. He confesses loyalty to Yahweh. He is bound to the law of God. He acknowledges that he is in relationship to God because he is an Israelite and he is under obligation to be obedient to the law of Moses. He recognizes all of these things. In fact, he often speaks of the Lord, Yahweh. And that implies that there's some relationship. I mean, for instance, if you were to go back to chapter 14 and in verse 6 of chapter 14, he says to the armor bearer, to his young man, he says, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord, Yahweh, it may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few, he says. So it may be that the Lord will work for us. So he's prepared to just cast himself upon God. And if you look at verse 10 of chapter 14, if they say to us, come up to us, then we will go up, because the Lord has given them into our hand. We will go up. We'll show ourselves to these Philistines at this garrison. We'll take that as a sign. And I think in verse 12 also, the men of the garrison, the Philistines, they hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan says to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. He does not say into my hands, but into the covenant people of God. against these uncircumcised Philistines. So this man, Jonathan, is in relationship to God. He speaks confidently of God. He speaks of the works of God, that God acts on behalf of his covenant people. He believes in the God of Israel. Now, you have to ask yourself the question, how does Jonathan know the Lord? I mean, you kind of never ask that question of David. You just find that he knows the Lord. You read the Psalms, yeah, David knows the Lord. How does Jonathan know the Lord? Well, the first thing you'd have to say is he is an Israelite. We know he's of the tribe of Benjamin because Saul was a Benjaminite. He's a member of the chosen people of God. So there are certain privileges that come to him, the promises of God, the covenants of God, the glory of Israel, all of these things that are Israel's by promise and by blessing. Jonathan himself is an Israelite. He understands those things. And so he knows, in the second place, that there is a covenant relationship between God and his people that was mentioned to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. God has covenanted himself, bound himself with a promise, with an oath, to be the God of this people. Jonathan knows that. So he understands God as a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. He knows not only that, but he knows the law of God. He knows the Torah. He understands Genesis through Deuteronomy because that's what every Israelite was familiar with. They were familiar with the concepts and the laws that you find in the Pentateuch. The question is, how did that knowledge come to him? Apart from the upbringing that he had, and we don't know anything really about what was taught to him in the home and all of that, how would it have come to him? Well, I think one way the knowledge would have been made more certain in the life of Jonathan is that God had a prophet in Israel. God had a judge in Israel who constantly declared before the people the intent of God and the law of God and explained, and that was Samuel. And I say that because King Saul knows Samuel. In fact, he knew Samuel from when he was a young man. You remember when he was first anointed to be the king? He was just a young man. So he knows Samuel. And no doubt Jonathan came to know Samuel as a result. Not only that, but Jonathan truly is a righteous individual, a righteous man. He's a good man. He's a loyal man. He's a just man. He's the very antithesis of his father. If you want loyalty, don't look to King Saul. You want a man you can trust? Don't trust King Saul. You want a man who is righteous in dealing with the lives of others? Don't trust King Saul. But that man, Jonathan, you can depend upon that man. You can rely upon him because he has a changed heart. He's different. In fact, is it not true that he and David are so close together that they must have talked and expressed a relationship with God between each other, right? That they must have had this communication, this fellowship with each other about the Lord God. And I wonder often when David later penned the Psalms and he talked about his fleeing and his running and being under attack, whether he brought to mind his relationship with Jonathan and all that that entailed for him. And how pleasant it was, because it's always good for brothers to dwell together in unity, as the later Psalms tell us. His loyalty to David is immense, as chapter 20 here makes very clear. It's immense, right? And this loyalty of Jonathan, like all true loyalty, is predicated on love, right? This is what marriage is, by the way, right? Loyalty and love connected together. So he is loyal to David because he loves David. He's loyal to David because he loves the Lord, David loves the Lord, and Jonathan loves the Lord, so they are bound together. Isn't this what we discover in Christian fellowship? We love each other because we love the Lord, and therefore we love one another. We are bound together. Doesn't matter where you go in the world and meet another Christian, you connect together because you are in union with Christ and communion with Christ, and therefore with one another. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? That's what's supposed to be a congregation's like, right? Life in a congregation, fellowship, love, loyalty, right? This love and this loyalty is abundantly clear in the character of Jonathan. He manifests loyalty and he manifests love constantly. For example, notice what David says to Jonathan here in chapter 20. Just take a look at verse 8, I think. In verse 8 of chapter 20, David says to Jonathan, when they'd been talking about this plan, He says, therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Notice that language, right? Deal kindly with me, David is saying to Jonathan, because you brought me into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, then kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? Notice David's words, right? You have brought your servant, notice his language, your servant, Jonathan. You have brought me into a covenant of the Lord with you. So we discover that this initiating of a relationship between Jonathan and David was Jonathan's doing and not David's doing. It's David who says, who points out to Jonathan in this text, that it was you who made a covenant with me. You who brought me into fellowship. You who gave me these great privileges, and because of love for David and loyalty for David. Dear brother and sister, we have entered into wondrous privileges through Jesus Christ, because you did not bind yourself to covenant to Christ. He bound himself to you in love for you. And I see that here in this very simple verse, right? In other words, this is evidence in verse 8 of chapter 20 of a very strong, powerful spiritual nature in Jonathan himself. When I began this series, I wondered to myself, what on earth can I say about Jonathan? Is there anything that I can say about Jonathan? Because David's all about David, right? Oh, King Saul, yeah, he's the bad guy, and David's been hunted by him. What about Jonathan? But look at how much the text of Scripture reveals to us concerning this man, Jonathan, right? I mean, here is evidence in the text that Jonathan is a very spiritual individual. Their friendship, David and Jonathan's, is governed by their relationship to the Lord. They have a relationship with each other because they each have a relationship to the Lord. In fact, it was a covenant. David acknowledges, you brought me into covenant relationship with you. And that covenant, of course, would have been made in the name of the Lord, as the Lord lives. And so God is witness, if you like. Just like King Saul said for himself about David in chapter 19. So when you get to this chapter, there are a number of parts to the chapter, right? It's a long chapter. First of all, David seeks out Jonathan because he's been threatened again. Four attempts in chapter 19. Four assassination attempts. David is under no illusion that King Saul desires his death. So, in light of that, Jonathan, I need to talk to you, right? Which is what the beginning of chapter 20 is. Talk about my life. They discuss what to do, which is these verses that I read to you, verses 1 through 11 here. The first part is the plan that they can find out what Saul really intends to do regarding David, right? That's the first part in chapter 20. The second part in chapter 20 has to do with Jonathan in verse 12 to, I think, verse 29, letting David know what Saul intends to do to him. So find out what Saul is going to do, what he intends, and then let David know what the intention of Saul is. That's the first and second part. The third part is the actual events or confrontation between Jonathan and Saul when Jonathan talks to Saul in verses 30 through 34 about, well, David's not here because of, you know, he had to go, begged leave to go to Bethlehem and so on. And then the fourth part, Jonathan comes back to David in the field and they set up that little plan about how to meet each other in verses 35 through 42 when he reports to David. Four parts to the chapter, and each of those parts is built around the simple fact that David was expected to attend a feast in the presence of King Saul. So this is David's plan. I have to be at this feast, and I have to sit at the table with the king. He's expecting me to do that. I'm part of the family. This is part of what takes place, right? And that feast, the Bible tells us, is associated with the new moon, right? So I think it's verse 5. David says to Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. So 3 days I'm out there hiding. you sit at the table and see what Saul says. So David's plan is to, this is his plan, to find out the intention of Saul. If Saul's like not troubled or not worried, no big deal. Then you'll know, Jonathan. Then you'll know that your father is okay. He doesn't intend to kill me. But David is quite sure. In fact, he vows again a number of times in this passage that no, the intent of your father is to actually destroy my life. So at the same time, he would let Jonathan also know. So Jonathan becomes this, what's the word, an intermediary, right? He's acting again on David's behalf. He's already done it in chapter 19. He finds himself, I've got to do it again in chapter 20. Now, I want to say a few words about the new moon, right? The creation of the moon is Genesis chapter 1, verse 16. And as you know, it is the lesser light. That's how God describes it. The lesser light to rule the night. In fact, I think we have a three-quarter moon out here tonight. It was already up in the sky, right? And it's a beautiful thing when the moon shines. It's placed in the heavens to reflect the light that is existent from the sun, the greater light, along, by the way, with the stars. Wonderful thing when you have a clear night, you see the moon shining, you see the stars shining. Bright, beautiful, isn't it? God placed the lights, sun, moon, stars, in the sky, as Genesis chapter 1 tells us. Let them be signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And it's remarkable how much we measure by the moon signs and for seasons, for days and for years. In fact, when you get a calendar, I don't think any modern day calendar has pictures of the sun, right? Rising, setting every day, you know, because the sun is the sun. But the moon goes through phases, right? And you see the waxing and the waning of the moon, and calendars, which are very careful to record the movement of the moon, show us when it's waxing and waning, when it's a new moon, when it's a full, and so on, which is a very nice thing to know, very handy to know that stuff, right? At least for me it is. I like that stuff. The moon and its appearance, by the way, are regular as clockwork, because it's God who put them up there, right? It's God who established them. They afford the basis for all of our calendars. Doesn't matter what calendar you use anywhere in the world, there's a connection, right? The first day of each new month was considered by Israel as a holy day. The first day. The monthly new moon was usually associated with a weekly Sabbath, as Isaiah chapter 1 will talk about. The trouble with Israel was they just didn't regard the new moons and the Sabbaths as they ought to have. The new moon always speaks of fresh beginning. It's new, right? I mean, isn't that how you, when you see the full moon shining beautiful in the sky, it's just like a wonderful thing, right? You just see it. The new moon was also marked by sacrifices. So Numbers 29 says that the burnt offering of the new moon and its grain offering. So there were feasts and sacrifices that were in connection with the new moon in Israel's calendar. The prophet Amos, you know, he speaks of the merchants, the mercenary merchants of his day that couldn't wait for the new moon and the Sabbath to be over so that they could go back to their fraudulent business practices. Because this is when we spend time with God. As soon as that time with God's over, new moon and sacrifices, we go back to our shady dealings. Couldn't wait to do that. And Amos says, no, no. Ezekiel 46:1, which is that whole part of that whole new vision, right, of the unity of God's people and the temple of God, ties the new moon and the Sabbath together. Psalm 81:3 says, blow the trumpet at the new moon, now at the full moon on the feast day. It is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. So Israel, Jonathan, Saul, David, they're all bound and tied to Israel's festivals and Israel's feasts. It's remarkable in the New Testament how the Apostle Paul speaks of the new moon and the Sabbath day in relation to being a shadow of the things that are to come while the substance belongs to Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. On the other side, the moon has often been associated with idolatrous worship, like the sun, right? Like the stars. This feast in 1 Samuel chapter 20 went over into the second day, So they're sitting down at this established feast for Israel at the king's table. There's Jonathan and there's Saul. And they sit there the first day, and Saul says nothing about David. And so they sit down on the second day, verse 27 and onwards, and on into the third day it would go when Jonathan would actually meet with David in the field according to their plan, verse 35. So the plan revolves around the new moon and the feast at the table. The plan by David is for Jonathan to sound out his father at the feast. If he says nothing, I'm good. But if he says something, you, Jonathan, need to know that he intends to destroy my life. You need to know that. So, to find out Saul's attitude to David. Now, listen, dear brothers and sisters, we already know Saul's attitude to David, don't we? I mean, the evidence of it is abundant in chapter 19, 4 assassination attempts. I mean, this is not a man who's intent on like, well, David, it's okay, I forgive and forget. No. Saul has never forgotten. And he intends to destroy David, right? This chapter is a lengthy chapter, okay? But it's an important chapter because it marks a decisive break in relationship between a father-in-law and a son-in-law, between King Saul and David. Saul will never stop hunting David, and the rest of the existence of David until he becomes king is this kind of existence, Saul hunting his life. And in this chapter, Jonathan will learn truly the intent of his father towards David. The question is, what will Jonathan do, having learnt what his father really thinks? Let me put it to you this way, some of you are fathers. What would you do? Some of you are sons. What would you do? Chapter 20, by the way, is connected to chapter 19 by what we call flight sequences. What do I mean by that? Well, look at verse 1, chapter 20, right? David fled from Naioth to Ramah. He fled. Number of passages already in chapter 19. He flees for his life, right? Flight. He takes flight, right? He fled from Naioth to Ramah. So he is fleeing, and this fleeing, David fleeing Saul, is very characteristic of his life, in the life or the time of David. You can see it, I think, in chapter 19, verse 10. At the end of verse 10, David fled because Saul threw the spear at him and he escaped into the night. In verse 12, same chapter, Michael led him down through the window and he fled and escaped. And then I think also verse 18, chapter 19, David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah. Chapter 20, verse 1, he fled from Naioth. In verse 10 of chapter 20, David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" Who's going to tell me so that I can flee for my life if he answers you in a bad way? And I think you discover in other passages, chapter 22, chapter 24, David fleeing. I don't know if I would like to live my life on the run like David, but he did, right? He flees the messengers, he flees the king, he runs for his life. And so he goes to Samuel, right? Goes to Samuel at Ramah. Now, what is Ramah? I mean, Ramah is mentioned quite a number of times in association with Samuel's life, right? So it's a city in Benjamin territory. We know that from Joshua chapter 18. Deborah, the judge of Israel, used to judge Israel under the palm tree between Ramah and Bethel. So I don't know what palm tree that was. Some famous palm tree where she sat under between these two towns. Samuel's parents, Elkanah and Hannah, were from Ramah. That's their hometown. Samuel makes Ramah his hometown. David knows where Samuel lives. He flees to Samuel in Ramah. And Samuel would judge Israel, as you know, going on this traveling preaching circuit, right, year by year, according to 1 Samuel 7, Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, and then having done the circuit, he goes home to Ramah, year after year after year, preaching tour. Prophetic tour, judging tour. Why to Ramah? Because that's his home. He grew up there, Samuel. Ramah, interestingly, is 5 miles north of Jerusalem and about 15 miles south of Shiloh. You say, well, what's the big deal about Shiloh? Well, the tent of meeting was in Shiloh. Eli the priest was the priest in the desert. Remember when Samuel was a little boy, Eli was the priest, and his two bad sons, Hophni and Phinehas, ministered there in the tent of meeting with Eli their father. The house of God, Shiloh. Naioth, verse 1, David fled from Naioth, which we know he's gone to in chapter 19, is a small little village probably associated with the larger context of Ramah itself, as verse 1 seems to imply in chapter 20. And also chapter 19, verse 18, he fled to Samuel at Ramah, and he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. So maybe the suburbs of Ramah, I don't know. When David flees, he goes to the one man he knows he can depend upon, Jonathan, right? Verse 1, and he raises the obvious question, why is your father hunting me? I've had 4 assassination attempts. Why is your father hunting me? And from verse 1 and verse 2, we learn that Jonathan only knows what his father said back in verse 6 of chapter 19, as the Lord lives, no harm shall come to David. That's all Jonathan seems to know. He's unaware of these assassination attempts over and over again, it would appear. And all he knows is that my father swore before the Lord. He's bound himself to God. This cannot be David, right? And so we find in verse 2 that Jonathan, being ignorant of the subsequent events of chapter 19, expresses surprise and doubt. Look what he says. He says, far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without talking to me, disclosing it to me. Why should my father hide this from me? It is not so, David. It's not so. Do you see the intensity of it between Jonathan and Saul? Why would my father hide such a thing from me? Right? I find here, by the way, that what every son really thinks about a father is what you find here. We think naturally of our own fathers as those who are the best. At least I certainly thought that of my father, the best of men, right? There's nobody like my father. Nobody else like my father. This is exactly what Jonathan, I think, is naturally expressing. There's nobody like my father. He wouldn't hide anything. In fact, when we talk about great things and small things, he tells me about these things. He talks to me about them. He wouldn't do this, David. He wouldn't be like this to you. Why would he do that? Because he's not like that. And David is like, no, Jonathan, it's not true. It's not true. Doesn't every son think more highly of his own father than he thinks of others? He ought to, right? Unless he has very strong reason to, no way, right? We often speak of father figures, right? I've had many father figures in my life. Thank God for them, right? They have an influence on you. They're not your father, but they act like a father to you, right? And they treat you like a son, and they are esteemed in your mind and estimation because of this relationship that you have. You see, it's natural to think the very best of a father. That's what Jonathan is expressing, right? It's also clear, by the way, from verse 2, that Jonathan is unaware of anything between himself and his father. There's nothing between me and my father. He tells me everything. That's what he says, right? Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. Oh, dear brother and sister, I feel pain. When I read this text, I feel pain for Jonathan. I do. I could weep for him as a son for a father, because there's something here that's missing. Saul is hiding the real intent of his heart towards David. And Jonathan, his son, who thinks his father tells him everything, doesn't know a thing about it. Ah, you can feel the pain, right? You see, it's because at heart, Jonathan is a man who trusts others unless they prove otherwise to him. Which is going to happen, by the way, in chapter 20, isn't it? Between himself and his father. He can scarcely believe what David is telling him in verse 1 and verse 2. the fact that David is still alive, from David's perspective, right, we know is because God protected him. God was keeping him alive and watching over him from all the harm that Saul intended to do him. And that, by the way, was not something mystical. It was a very practical thing, like eluding a spear that's thrown at you, right? Get out the way. But it was God who had David's hand in his hand. And David vows in verse 3, but David vowed again, saying, your father knows well that I have found favor in your sight or in your eyes, and he thinks, don't let Jonathan know this lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, Jonathan, there is but a step between me and death. There it is. That's very different from what Jonathan actually believes. But that's what David believes. Now, I want to show you, as we get to the end here, the greatness of Jonathan. Okay? Because I would be like, nah, sorry, David. I'm going to stick with Dad. I know my dad. He tells me everything. I believe him. But he doesn't do that, Jonathan, right? Look at verse 4. After David has just said, vowed again, right? Jonathan says to David, whatever you say, I will do for you. Isn't that a great man? Whatever you want, David, I will do it for you. In other words, he doesn't dismiss David. He doesn't dismiss the arguments, right? Which is contrary to what he has said, because everything he has said is like, I'm on my dad's side and we talk about everything, right? But he doesn't dismiss David's fear and David's arguments or statements. He does not reject what David says. Once again, he puts himself forward, right, as the one who will resolve the issue. Tell me what I must do. I'll do it for you. There's nothing I won't do for you, David. Isn't that what Jesus would do for us? There's nothing I won't do for my people. I will do all that it takes because I love them. And when they are faithless and when they are disobedient and when they wander away and when they do their own thing and they go off and think they're spiritual and they're not, when they do that, I still gather them to myself. I still speak highly of my children. Because isn't Jesus one day going to present us to the Father? Here am I, Father, and the children you gave me. They are yours, and they're mine. Yeah? The Son to the Father, about the many sons that he's bringing home to glory. So, David has a plan, right? Verses 5 through 8. I think David is fully convinced that his plan is going to reveal to Jonathan what Saul is really like and what Saul really is intending to do to David. The point of the plan, though, is that Jonathan will get to know it. That's what David is hoping. To draw out Saul so that Jonathan can see what his father's really like. Now, that's a very painful thing to think of, isn't it? David's intention. I have to show you, Jonathan, how close they must have been to be able to talk about such things and plan about such things, right? Because one way or the other, the outcome is not good. And yet this is what they're doing. I love verse 8. David says to Jonathan, please be kind to me, because his life's on edge, right? In fact, it's like he's saying, don't betray me, Jonathan. If you're going to betray me, then kill me yourself right now. If I'm guilty of anything, then you kill me rather than hand me over to your father. Because there's nothing between from my side to your father. But if you think something, you do it. David says all that because as verse 8 tells us, David states that he and Jonathan's friendship is because Jonathan made a covenant with him. You did this, Jonathan. You brought me into relationship with yourself. Jesus brought you into relationship with himself. Do you know how easy it is for us to live our own lives? Tomorrow, you're going to go out and do your business. And sometimes when you're doing that, you just kind of forget about God. Because you're taken up with work. And you should be taken up with work. You should be occupied. You should work hard. Work for the glory of God. Do it with all your might. It's true. But sometimes the Lord can just kind of, I want to tell you that anything we do,
whether it's serving a customer, whether it's going to school, every single moment of your life, you should try and live in relationship to Jesus Christ. Consciously, deliberately, with intent. Jonathan lives his life in covenant with David. I made a promise, David, that's it. I committed myself to your life, that's it. You can ask me whatever it is, I'll do it for you. Do you feel that you could ask Jesus for anything? I do, I feel that. I could go to the Lord and talk to him about anything. I desire the will of God to be done. But I can tell Jesus everything, surely. He knows my fears. He knows my sorrows. He knows my troubles. He knows my weaknesses. He knows my sins. He knows everything about me. Nothing is hidden from him. Not like King Saul, who is hiding things from his son. No, Jesus knows everything about me. And he's going to show me, and he's going to reveal things to you as well and to me about what we really like and what we need to do to bind ourselves closer to Christ. I think this is why the Old Testament amazes me, why I love it so much. Because there's just, in Scripture, which the Holy Spirit has given us, right, there's just these things that we learn over and over again. We enter into the very depths of them. And as far as possible, as the facts are recorded for us, and I'm not talking about the mystical stuff, right? I'm talking about something that faith does to us. Like Jonathan's faith in the Lord makes him do certain things, say certain things, because he believes in God, right? So it's faith that gives me eyes to see spiritual things. Spiritual sight by faith, right? It's faith that gives me a heart to feel, that gives you a heart to feel mercy, compassion, tenderness, that gives you a mind to think and to grasp and to understand. This is God working in your life. We believe it. We act on it. Better to do it by faith, to give God the glory, right? We live our lives as people in the hands of God, every one of us, and we live by faith. And that enables us, by the way, to think of others, to for others, like Jonathan cares for David, like Jonathan shows himself to be. So here are the obligations of a covenant man, the obligations of a covenant relationship. Number one, faithfulness. Like marriage, you know, faithfulness is expected. Faithful. He's a faithful man, Jonathan, right? Number two, he's a loyal man. Nothing will move him from his loyalty to the Lord, and nothing will move him from his loyalty to David. Ask me whatever you wish. Doesn't Jesus say that to us, to his disciples? Ask me whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. Thirdly, love and affection. That, dear brothers and sisters, I would suggest to you is the covenant relationship that exists between David and Jonathan. And that, by the way, is the relationship that exists between Jesus and his people. He is faithful to promises he made to save a people for himself. He loves and he is loyal to his people, to us, to each one of us. This is the outworking of faith in the life of a Christian. It is always God first, and it's everybody else after. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much again for your word and how precious it is to us. And thank you for this life of Jonathan that we've been thinking about and considering together. And help us to take note of these very, very powerful and rich pictures and images and things that we see and try to understand from your word. Thank you, Father, for the Old Testament scriptures. And thank you for the New Testament. Thank you for our Bibles. Thank you for the Word of God. It is living and it is abiding. Thank you for this day. We've spent this day thinking about the things of God. We've been meditating on these holy and heavenly things. We pray that, Lord, the sweetness of them and the thoughts of them will go with us into tomorrow as we face another week before us. Help us, we pray, to be faithful to each other. Help us to be faithful to you, Lord. So we thank you for this study. We thank you for our time, and we thank you for the Lord's Day. We thank you for each other. Bless us, we pray, as we go our separate ways. And to you, Father, be all the glory and all the praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and give you a good week.